How many of you like pictures? You remember the phrase you were probably told, a picture is worth 1,000 words? So why don't we pastors just show 2 or 3 pictures and sit down, right? But pictures speak volumes to us. So many times when we see a photo, we see a painting, there's so much there, so many emotions, so many different things about it that kind of stir up so much in us when we see a picture. And Jesus, as we're going to look at here in just a few moments in Matthew 5, and we're going to try and go through all of this today, verses 1 through 12. It's a lot. It's probably about 10 sermons, but I'm going to compose them down into one. Not that it's going to take that long. I'm sorry. I'm just letting you know kind of what we're going to be doing as we kind of fly through this. He uses these word pictures to speak volumes of truth to us and to remind us of what he's accomplishing. It's kind of hard for us to fully grasp everything that our Lord is trying to do. And I'm sure if you were one of the listeners at this time, it would have been like, what is he saying? It makes sense, but what is he really saying? And he's saying so much more than I can really understand and hear. And it's often the way it is when we look at the words of our Lord. Many times he says things to us and we hear what he says, but we don't really hear what he says. Does that make sense? Because he says so much more. And in this text is much of that. And we'll try to break it down a little bit. We don't have time, at least you don't today. We do have a breakfast after this. Remember to join us. For the adults, we have that. And the youth, I think, are going to be working with the students. And I think they're going to get some food. I think we're giving them a cracker and water or something like that. I'm just kidding, okay? It's a joke. It's going to be a good time. We'll have some time of fellowship. And then Bruce will be sharing with us in that time as well. But just to think about what all he's doing, there's so much here. We're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount over the next several weeks, prior to Easter, and probably even after Easter a little bit. There's a lot here. It's one of my favorite texts in all of Scripture because it's, you know, as a preacher type, to hear the greatest teacher of all time, the greatest preacher of all time, and to just kind of dive in and just kind of look at his words means a lot to me, and I know it will to you as you kind of look at that. So go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. I'm going to scoot the little thing over here for just a bit. All right, and if you would, stand in honor of reading God's Word, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Give you a chance to find that in your copy of God's Word. There it is. Okay. A very familiar text to many of you. You've studied it probably numerous times. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. And Jesus says in verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain and he sat down. And the disciples came to him, and when he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Would you pray with me, Father? I thank you for your word. I thank you for the words of our Savior. As he speaks to us this morning, I pray, Father, you would use me as your vessel to faithfully communicate your word to your people today, not the words that I desire to hear and say, Father, but what you desire to say to us. Father, bless this time. Focus our hearts and minds upon you. May the Holy Spirit guide us as we walk through this text together. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I could say a lot, but I won't say a lot. I want us to focus really on what Jesus says here and just really literally break it down and look at this text in some ways. Hopefully you probably heard it looked at before. You probably heard at least a couple of sermons on this text, I'm sure, over your time in church, if you've been going to church very long, because we pastor types like this text. We like to go to it because there's so much here, but it really is talking about a shift in thinking. Because a lot of times when we look at life, we think, well, you know, if I want to get ahead, I got to do these certain things. I got to be strong-willed. I got to push my way. That's what society tells us, right? Only the strong survive. The meek shall not inherit the earth. And yet Jesus says things that are the exact opposite of everything our culture tells us. Some of the things that we may have even believed, some of the things that we sometimes think in life that we're taught in our variety of experiences, Jesus contradicts them here, trying to help us understand there's so much more to this life than you understand. In fact, it's not even about this life, he's really saying. It's really about something bigger than you can possibly imagine. And really, he's beginning to unfold to his disciples and to those that will listen about the kingdom of God. And that is the heartbeat of his message while on earth, is it not? Repent and be baptized. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Remember these things. It's important for us to understand that is the message of the Messiah, the message of our Savior and Lord. The kingdom of God is what it's all about. And this great reversal that he's talking about, that I'm talking about here, which is really what he's talking about, is the changes. He talks in that first four verses, these first few verses, just kind of looking at 3 through 5 for starters. He talks about being poor in spirit. Now, this has been one of those things, and you've probably dug into this a little bit, but basically he's talking about humility here. He's talking about those who have suffered for a variety of reasons that are not, he's also talking about material wealth. They don't have material wealth. There is nothing about them that you'd look at them and say, wow, that's somebody I want to follow. But he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. For what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God gives his kingdom. Our Savior's kingdom is focused not upon those who have power, not upon those who have influence, not upon those who have resources and money and wealth, but upon the poor in spirit. Those who will seek him, those who will listen, those who will follow, those who will surrender their lives to him and follow him as he leads. That's who participates in, is a part of, receives the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, what's the kingdom of heaven? Is that something we're waiting for? Ultimately, yes. Ultimately, the kingdom of God will come to earth, and ultimately that will happen. But the kingdom of God is already here. Did you know that? Jesus tells the disciples, if you look later, when he's talking to them before he's about to be tried and crucified, he says, you will not taste death until the kingdom of God comes. Now, what is he saying? What takes place that they see? A lot of things. They see the crucifixion of their Lord. They see his death, and they see his burial. Most of them are not in that room. They kind of run away and hide, but they know he's been buried. He's in the tomb, and then he's resurrected. And the gospel is preached, and then the Holy Spirit comes, and they begin to see the kingdom of God at work and moving in the hearts and lives of people. Because the kingdom of God is not defined by a location. It doesn't have like a geographic map, and here in the middle is the capital. The kingdom of God is in the hearts and lives of the followers of Jesus Christ. And it moves throughout the world and is at work and constantly moving. It's almost like a virus that's infecting the world around it and beginning to spread throughout the world and touch and change and transform lives. And that is what the poor in spirit are a part of. That is what they receive. And he goes on to say, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Have you ever been sad? Now, sad and mourning are different. Did you know that? Because sometimes we mourn, and mourning is when it's one of those things you just can't get rid of. And many of us have suffered that kind of loss in a variety of ways, whether it's a loss of a loved one or a loss of a job or whatever it was, or loss of a relationship that we greatly enjoyed. And we have that sense of, it's almost like that pit in the bottom of your stomach that you can't get rid of. Anybody ever been there? That's mourning. It just kind of consumes you, everything about you. And yet he says, blessed are you that mourn. When you suffer, when you are doing this, bless you more because you will be comforted. And how are you comforted? By just thinking happy thoughts and it all goes away, right? No, that's not what he's saying here. The Holy Spirit is the one. The Comforter is the one that will come and walk with you in the middle of that. His presence will encourage you, will lift you up when you can't carry yourself anymore. God is the one who does that by his presence. Sometimes it's by the words of others, but usually it's simply by his presence, isn't it? There are some things that we endure that are too painful, too difficult for words. And yet, the Spirit of God can walk with us in the middle of that, and we get a peace that we don't ordinarily get. Not because it doesn't make the pain go away, it doesn't make things easier, but we sense God's love for us, God's presence, God's work, and it begins to give us comfort and hope. And that's what he's talking about. It's, I will walk with you no matter what you face. Because he knows the believers that are sitting around on the hillside, listen to him, are going to endure a lot of hardship and a lot of difficulties. And yet he will walk with them in the middle of that. He is the one who will comfort them. He is the one who will strengthen them. And then he goes on to say that passage. I know in the King James it says, blessed are the meek. It says in my translation, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And by using that term, the way Jesus used it was kind of derogatory in the day that he used it. The meek were looked upon as those who couldn't take care of themselves, those who were weak, those who didn't have ability or wouldn't stand up for themselves. Now, I'm going to date myself. My hometown's newspaper had a cartoon in it forever called Eek and Meek. Anyone ever heard of that? A couple of you? I don't even know if it's still in print. I have no idea. But it was kind of one of those weird Cartoons always had a weird thing. I never really liked it that much. I'm more a Peanuts guy myself. But, you know, it was okay, and it was there, and I'd read it because, you know, when you're Sunday morning and you're trying to look for something to do before you go to church, there are the comics. You know, hey, why not? It's cartoons right there. They're not like, not like the cool ones that are moving, but at least you can, it's kind of fun. But anyway, that idea of meekness is a sense that he's implying here is not the same that we look at meekness. We look at meekness as being just weakness and kind of milquetoast and kind of, I'm afraid to do anything, so I'm just going to kind of sit back and let everybody run over me. But his is a meekness and strength. Think about having all power and authority. That with a word, you could simply annihilate armies. And yet holding it in. Jesus had that kind of power. You know, at any moment, he could have said, I'm done with this. I'm done with trying to do it the way the Father wants. I'm going to do it my way now. I'm going to obliterate these people. I'm tired of them. I'm tired of their nonsense. Can you imagine how hard it was when he was in a room with the Pharisees and they're trying to trap him and teach him all these, they think they're teaching him and accusing him of not knowing the Word of God? How ironic is that to tell the Word of God he doesn't know the Word of God? But anyway, that's what they're doing. And he could have just, you know, he could have really, oftentimes he did humiliate them with words, but he could have done a lot more than that. He had the power, and yet he restrained himself. That's the kind of meekness it's talking about here. Having that power, having that ability, having that strength, and yet understanding completely that God is the one who is in control, and it's God's agenda that we are a part of. So we're going to surrender and submit to God's agenda. And he goes on in the next few verses, and he talks about some other characteristics that are a little bit kind of different. Another word picture, those, he says in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Did you see that? What does that mean? I mean, really, what does that mean? What does it mean to hunger and thirst? Anybody ever been hungry? Have been really thirsty? You're out there in the summer, you're mowing the grass, you've been out there too long, it's, you know, that crazy humidity that we have in this part of the country, right? And you're, as they say, sweating buckets. You know, you're just, and you're really thirsty, and water sounds really good, and you just want a glass of water. You don't even care if the glass is dirty. You don't care, right? That's thirsty, right? Thirsty is when the puddles start looking good. That's thirsty. And that's the kind of thirst that we should have, and the hunger that we should have for the things of God, the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, the things he desires to pour into our lives, and the way he desires to transform us. That's what he's talking about. When you hunger and thirst for that, like you hunger and thirst for food and water, you're beginning to get it. You begin to understand what God is doing in your life, because God is doing so much more in your life and my life than we can fully comprehend and than we really understand. Because we can only be, we try to satisfy our craving and our hunger that God has placed within us, that desire to know him, desire to experience him. We try and replace it with all kinds of other things, and it kind of doesn't work. Because the only thing that will satisfy that hunger and that thirst is the goodness of God and his presence. Nothing else will satisfy it. Nothing else will bring us that kind of hope. And he goes on and says, reminds us here, I love this one. This is the one we struggle with. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. How many of us like to show mercy to others? Weren't the hands popping up all over them? How many of us like to have mercy shown to you? Every hand ought to go up there. We all love to have people show us mercy, but sometimes, you know, some people just don't deserve mercy like we do, right? We didn't say that. We wouldn't say that. We may think it. I just said it for you, okay? Because we do think that sometimes, especially when you're driving on the highways around here, right? Try to let them in, be nice, but some people just don't know how to ask politely in their car, do they? They just shove their way in, about push you off the highway or into the shoulder. It's just that's the way it is. But God, I'm not trying to do a sermon here on traffic issues, because that would be crazy here, because traffic is crazy here. But anyway, blessed are the merciful. Expressing the mercy. Because who was merciful to us? Our Savior, isn't he? Is God not abundantly merciful to us? Are we deserving of the goodness, the kindness, the forgiveness that he gives us? No. There is nothing about me that is deserving of the kindness and goodness of God. Not one single thing about me merits the favor and mercy and grace and kindness that God pours out up on my life. Not one thing about me. It's all about him and his goodness. And yet he wants to pour that on me, wants to pour that up on you, and then he wants to in turn allow us to show that same mercy, goodness, and kindness to others, whether we think they deserve it or not. That's not the issue. It's not our place to say, well, do they deserve this mercy today? Do they deserve kindness from me? No. They don't deserve it either. But you didn't either. neither did I. And God tells us to show mercy. That's what he's talking about. And going the merciful. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, this is the one that I could spend an hour on, but we won't. Because there is so much here of what it means to be pure in heart. And yet, because of the Savior's work in our lives, we weren't pure in heart before, but because what he can do in us, he can make us pure in heart. He can transform us. He can help us to see the world as he sees, to not have the preconditions and all the stuff that we have that we want to place in our lives to determine what's right and what's wrong and who deserves this. And it's not about that. He brings a purity and a sincerity and a humility to our lives. And that's what it means to be pure in heart, to understand the goodness of God and begin to comprehend it and begin to allow it to wash over your life and change your perspective. And a purity comes in you that is not of you, it's from God. And God changes you and I in such a way that we begin to express his goodness, his purity, not because of our greatness and our goodness and our power, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as he transforms us from within. It is a radical transformation done only by the power of God. You can't read enough self-help books to make yourself get to this point. You can't try hard enough to make yourself become a better person. Because, you know, the harder you try to be a better person, the more frustrated you will become in this world. Amen? We get frustrated. It's not about trying harder. What it's about is surrendering more. That's really what being a follower of Christ is all about. It's not about effort as much as it is about surrender. Surrender to the King and his will, allowing his will to change us, allowing his presence and his desires to shape us and to mold us into the image that he has for us, and begin to see others as he sees them, and begin to see our own life from his perspective, and how God can use us in ways that we didn't imagine before. He can transform us and make us into the kind of people he desires us to be. And as the purity of his goodness begins to flood our lives and change us, we begin to see the works of God in our lives. Now I'm going to go back to the Old Testament for just a minute. Anybody remember the book of Exodus? You know, there's a guy that the book of Exodus is really a lot about named Moses. Anybody remember him? Would you consider Moses the purest, most kind person in the world? Did he not murder someone once out of anger? Did he not show jealousy at times? Did he, you know, like, I mean, I'm not trying to make Moses look like a bad guy, because he was just like the rest of us. He was a human being who had faults and flaws, and yet God changed him, and God called him to a task that I would never want. He's going to lead over 1 million people out of bondage into freedom on the longest camping trip ever. And they don't even take enough supplies with them. Now, I don't mind a weekend camping trip, but can you imagine 40 years of it? Think about that for a minute. Foraging for food to the point where the food you're foraging for is this stuff called manna. You know what manna literally means? What is this? And you make bread out of it, and they survive on that. And then all the you can read it. It's a long book. You can read a lot about it. But Moses was charged to lead them. And God, you can see not just the change of the people, but you can see the changing of Moses in the story as you read the book of Exodus. And see how God takes this prideful, arrogant young man and turns him into a servant of God. That's not because Moses is a good guy. That's because we have a good God. And God is able. And God's the one that does the work in his life. And if Moses were here today, I believe without a doubt Moses would say the same thing I'm saying about himself. It is God's good work in me. It's what God has done. And that's what we're looking at here. God has made him and makes us pure in heart so that we begin to see the things of God. And he also makes us peacemakers. And sometimes that's hard, isn't it? Have you noticed how much strife there is in our culture? And I'm not talking about, you know, violence. I'm just talking about general meanness. Have you noticed that? Anybody else notice that? There seems to be this sense of just almost bitterness and anger and just viciousness as people attack one another. Regardless of, you know, where they're from, if they're always, everybody's seeking to destroy and attack someone. And this kind of attitude is what our flesh feeds on. We like that because when we can, you know what the old saying, my mom used to tell me, when you put someone else down, you can stay, it seems like you're making yourself look a little taller, which you're not. Of course, she had a whole lesson that I won't give you on that. But we try to do that so much in our culture. And even sometimes in the church. Yeah. See, we are just as guilty sometimes in the fellowship of the faithful as those outside of the fellowship in applying some of these dangerous principles that do not help us in our walk with God. But God says to be peacemakers, to seek to bring peace, to bring restitution, to bring love in the middle of difficult situations and strife, to be the one that's willing to stand in the gap and sometimes take the hits, literally, for the sake of others, to try and bring people together, try and bring the body together. That's what we're about as a body of believers. We are very diverse, and that's okay. But God is seeking to bring us together. He is seeking to draw us together as a body of believers, as a family of God, as a fellowship of believers, so that we can understand his goodness and we can begin to walk the path that he has for us. Because he has a unique purpose for this fellowship. He has purposes for us as individuals. We don't have time to go there, but he has a purpose for us as a body as we minister here to one another, but also as we minister into this neighborhood, into this county, and to the ends of the earth. And he's the one that's doing that work. He's the one that's transforming us and bringing us together. He's the one that's calling us to be who he's called us to be. And he shares these things with these individuals. And these are very good lessons and very powerful truths that change us. It's not just a lesson. It's really more, because the way Jesus teaches, it's really more something that kind of hits you where it counts. Does that make sense? Begins to kind of cut between the part of your life that you thought you knew and you don't really know as the Spirit begins to move and God begins to speak to you. And I think it's all a setup for the last few verses of this text. Because this is the hard word. This is the part we don't like to see. This is the part that frustrates us. Because this is the part that will basically grate against everything you've ever been taught, especially as a young man. Okay, guys. How many of you remember that first playground scuffle? But most of us have had them. I didn't always fare. I fared well in the first one. It was the ones after that I didn't do so well at. I wasn't really good at picking my battles, and that kind of caused me some issues. But anyway, a lot of times when that happened, it had to do with something silly, but there was pride at stake, wasn't there? Somebody said something, somebody did something, somebody pushed the wrong button, and you said, okay, that's it. We're going at it. You know, and we've all seen A Christmas Story, right? Have you seen A Christmas Story about Ralphie? Most of you have. I hope you have, because there's a great scene that kind of speaks that. Ralphie has a bully in the story, Chris, doesn't he, remember? And Scott Farkas, I think, is that right? I'm trying to remember off the top of my head. Is that right? That's the bully? Really gnarly-looking kid, kind of mean, wears a Daniel Boone or Davy Crockett, whatever it is, one of those coonskin caps all the time. I meant that thing smelled really good. But anyway, he's always picking on little Ralphie. And one day, right, Ralphie has enough. And what does Ralphie do? He sits down and they have a discussion and he tells Scott Farkas, no, that's not what they did they? You know the story. You know what happened. They have what boys do when we're boys. We do that a lot. Ladies, you may not ever understand this about guys, but oftentimes we settle our disputes with our fists and with our, you know, wrestling or wannabe wrestling moves. We think we're all on WWE and we're doing stuff. That's what we do. That's what guys do. And so that's what happens in the movie, doesn't it? He just goes nuts, and he takes on this bigger kid, and he beats him and pounds him, and it's one of those things you just kind of laugh about, because we've all wanted to beat those bullies up, right, guys? Okay, at least one of you is going to admit it. That's good. We wanted to. And God says, no, that's not the way I want you to handle it. Really? When the enemy comes against us, when ISIS is killing Christians right and left and doing horrific things to believers, you don't want us to take up arms and just go annihilate those guys. God, wouldn't that be the way? That's the way we think we should handle it, right? We'd get Chuck Norris and Delta Force. You don't even know what that is, but I do. And we'd go in and we'd take care of them. You can look it up later and Google it and find out what it is. It's a bad movie with Chuck Norris, really bad. But anyway, we'd go in and take care of those problems because that's what we do, right? That's why we like those kind of movies, don't we? We like it when the good guy goes in and gets rid of all the bad guys. Why Clint Eastwood had so many movies where he was liked because he was the good guy that killed all the bad guys. We like that. And yet that's not what God says to do, is it? That's what the flesh says. That's how you handle it. That's how you rebel against it. And yet this is what Jesus is. And that's why we're going to camp here for just a few moments, because this is really, I think, the crux of this text and really leads us into the entire Sermon on the Mount when he says these things. In verse 10, he says this, and these are, you know, things you wish Jesus had never said. This next three verses are something I wish Jesus had never, ever said. Because it really strikes against everything that I believe about me and what a lot of times as a person, as a human being that I struggle with. He says, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not those who are persecuted because they did something wrong. Not those who are persecuted because they're goofballs. They are persecuted for standing for what God desires and standing for the truth of God. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. This is a promise, folks. You will not see this on certain television stations that talk about the health and wealth gospel. They will not talk about this because this is a promise from the Word of God. You will be persecuted. Blessed are you, those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When people misunderstand. And then he goes on, blessed are you, and I love this, when people insult you and persecute you, did you catch this word? Falsely. And say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Blessed are you. And in our culture today, we have some folks that just love to say all kinds of evil against people of faith for a variety of reasons. I don't know if it makes them feel better or what. I don't know. And it would be nice to respond to that with a verbal assault to make them show how really ignorant and stupid they are. I'm just telling you from my flesh, that's what I'd like to do. But does that solve anything? No. Is that what my Savior tells me to do? No, he doesn't say. Don't you think Jesus could have responded when they were saying all things about him and he was on trial and they were beating him and ripping his beard out and saying all things of horrible things about him? Don't you think he could have responded and said, wait a minute, guys, you all got this all wrong. Because they did, didn't they? They were wrong. But what did he do? He took it. Though he had the power to do more and do something, he took it. And in that, we are given, I think, the most amazing and powerful example of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Sometimes we just have to take it. Because he says here, blessed are you, are people when people insult you and persecute you falsely for all kinds of evil against you because of me. And the next word, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who are before you. The reality of following Jesus Christ in a fallen world is we will have trouble. We will have misunderstanding. We will have difficulty. We will have challenges. We will have people that will confuse our motives, will distort what we say, will try to ridicule and humiliate us, will constantly say we are something we are not. Because we live in a fallen, broken world. A world guided by self-centeredness and greed and other things that are impure and do not lead to the desires and hopes of God. The people in this world are broken. All of us are broken. We are not who we should be. And we are not broken physically, we are broken spiritually, aren't we? There's something about us that's wrong. You can see that when you deal with people, can't you? There's something, there's just a disconnect there. That's called sin. Now, I know there are other people that have other phrases for it, you know, and they have other, they write long books about it to try and explain it away, but the Bible calls it sin and says we all are guilty of it. We all have it. Sin is not just action. Sin is a disease. Sin is an infection that is of pride that has overwhelmed all of us. It took place when Adam and Eve ate what they weren't supposed to eat and rebelled against God, and then it just kind of infected everybody else, and we all got it. Everybody's got it. And there's only one cure. His name is Jesus. He's the only one that can change us. He's the only one that can make a difference in our lives. And that's what he's letting these folks understand here. It's going to be hard for you to follow me. Our Savior would make a terrible used car salesman. Now, if you sell used cars, that's okay. One of my best friends sells used cars. Does it all the time, and he's really honest. And we joke about that. But sometimes, you know, if you've ever tried to sell a car to someone, you know, I always remember that Brady Bunch episode when Greg has to sell his car. You remember that? Has anyone ever watched the Brady Bunch? Okay, I feel better. A couple of you have, yeah. Rich and I have watched the Brady Bunch. The rest of you, we don't know what was going on, all right? But I remember especially, I love the episode with Greg when he gets that car, when he buys that hunk of junk he calls a car from somebody else who talked. You remember the episode. Rich and I do. We'll talk about it. And he buys that car. It's got all kinds of things wrong. And you just see as you're watching all the red flags. I mean, come on, Greg. Are you not paying attention? The doors don't even work. When the doors on a car don't work, is that a sign you want to buy it? Not usually. But what does Greg do? Greg buys the car. And he takes it home, and he's all excited. He's got his first car, and his dad sees it, and, you know, in the typical Mike Brady fashion, okay, whatever. You're going to learn a lesson from this boy. That's kind of the way the show always works, doesn't it? And basically, the car is a piece of junk. It's a lemon in the most extreme fashion. And finally, he's got to get his money back, so what does he do? He tries to sell it to another friend or acquaintance. But his conscience gets the better of him, and eventually, if you know the story, I know I'm giving it away, but it's been out for a few years, okay? If you've not seen it, that's your fault, okay? It's been around. And the car on the way, as he's going to sell him the car starts to fall apart, and so he takes it to the junkyard, and he does get, like, I don't know, $50 for it, I guess, in scrap metal or whatever. But the whole point of that is that sometimes doing the right thing is hard and costly, isn't it? And sometimes following Jesus can be very costly. Because our culture just doesn't get it. And a world guided by the brokenness of humanity and the self-centeredness of people will never get it. Apart from the work of God in our lives, we didn't get it either, did we? We didn't understand. It didn't make any sense to us. It didn't fit. But as we come to follow our Savior and surrender our lives more and more to Him and allow Him to lead us on the path that He has for us, we'll begin to see His work in us. That even times like that, even struggles, even difficulties, when people are angry at us, people are wanting to kill us, people are wanting to stop us from doing what we're doing because they think we're crazy or it's a mental illness, and yes, that has been used recently. If you haven't, I don't know where you were if you didn't heard that one. That's okay. They've been saying that about believers for a long time. And they'll continue to say that about that. And what's interesting, some of the same people that used to say that about believers became some of the most ardent followers of Christ ever. Did you know C.S. Lewis was a mocker of Christians? You ever heard the name C.S. Lewis? Hope you have. I'd encourage you to read some of C.S. Lewis's books, especially his where he talks about, I love the Screwtape Letters because he talks about a different perspective from hell about what the devil's trying to do. It's the devil's plan to defeat the Christian faith and annihilate. It's kind of interesting. It's kind of, but it's fiction, okay? All right? It's not gospel. It's fiction. But in books like The Problem of Pain and other things, he delves into the mere Christianity. He talks about what it means to be a follower of Christ in detail. And this was a man who was an ardent atheist, a man who was one who ridiculed believers and would like to get them into debate so he could humiliate them. And then he met a guy named J.R. Tolkien. Actually, there's one more R there. He's the guy that wrote Lord of the Rings, by the way. Those of us who are kind of prone to that kind of stuff, I'm one of them. So is Tim. He raised his hand, yes. We know who J.R. Tolkien is. But Tolkien was the one who pretty much led C.S. Lewis to Christ. They would engage each other and debates, and there was a group of them that got together regularly, and they would, all these things, it's amazing to listen, but God changed the heart of that man who was one who ridiculed the faith to becoming one of our greatest apologists. And the writings of C.S. Lewis will give you great hope and comfort and encouragement in what God can do and how God transforms our minds and what God does because God transformed his mind. And God's still about the transformation business. Have you noticed that? And you don't have to be a world-famous author to understand that. You don't have to be the most intelligent person. You don't have to be the great disciple Paul or anyone like that to fully understand what God can do. God does a work in your life. And those around you can see how amazing God is, can't they? How he changes you and touches you. And that's the beauty of this text. That's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? How he can take broken people like us, people with all kinds of flaws and hang-ups and issues, and he can make us into children of God because that's the ultimate goal, to make us part of his family. And so as we think about these things, let us be reminded of God's great love for us, but also of God's great power in our lives. What he can do in us and through us is beyond anything that any self-help book or psychoanalyst or anything could ever do. Because what he does changes not just our minds, but changes us from within. He changes our will, our want to, everything about us. Have you ever noticed when you became a believer that some things you used to love to do, you don't like to do anymore? They kind of lose their fun, their flavor. They're kind of empty. That's not just a work in your brain. That's a work in the Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit changing you into a child of God, beginning to transform you and mold you. And Jesus is already in this text beginning to lay out what that's going to look like in the hearts and lives of believers and what he's doing in your life and what he's trying to do in my life, how he's trying to change us. And he's trying to change us as a church.
To where our focus is not upon what we desire, but more upon what he desires. That's what he's always at. He's always at work at in our lives. He starts with us as individuals, but he's also working in a corporate sense, isn't he? To do things that we would never do ourselves, he does it in us and through us, and suddenly we begin to see the goodness of God and his work in our lives. And friends, brothers, and sisters, that's what this is all about. It's about God turning my world upside down. My perspective of who I am on its head, because he wants me to understand there is so much more that I have for you than you realize. And there is so much more I can do in and through you when you surrender to me than you ever dream possible. Because I've got an agenda. Oh, God has an agenda, folks. He's got an agenda. It's called the kingdom. And if you're a follower of Christ, you are now a part of the kingdom. And it's not a kingdom that sits around the table and talks about how we can change the world and has meetings and tries to govern the world. No, it's a kingdom that actually does change the world. And you're a part of it. Would you pray with me, Father? Thank you for your word. I thank you for the words of our Savior, our Lord, our King, the Son of the living God, as he speaks to us and reminds us of the change that he's trying to do in our lives. And I pray, Father, if there is one here today that has not experienced that life change in his or her life, that this would be the day that they surrender their life to his will. It's not about saying a prayer. It's not about joining the church. It's not about all the things we make it about. It's about surrendering our lives to you. To saying, okay, Jesus, I've tried it my way. I'm done trying it my way. I'm going to trust you with all that I've got. Let's go. And following you on the path that you have for us. We don't know what that's going to look like. We don't know where it's going to lead us. We will never fully understand that, probably this side of eternity. But you have a plan and a purpose for each and every person on this planet. And it's for so much more than we've ever realized about our lives. How you can take one life and transform the world through that one life. And at least a corner of it. That's what you do. Father, I'm thinking of my own life and the lives of some friends and family members and just wondering, seeing how you've changed and transformed people, and there's so much that you desire to do in us. But it all begins with the first step of surrender. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be willing to surrender our lives to you. Use this time in whatever way you desire. Thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together today and respond to your goodness. For it's in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord, that we pray. Amen.